Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, good morning. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13. So we continue in our series through John that's kind of been on and off at different times and different places over the past year and a half. We come to John chapter 13, and I want us to primarily consider this morning verses 17 through 30. But as we read along here about the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, I want to back up to verse 12, and we'll read verses 12 through 30. So John chapter 13, I want to preach to you on this theme, betrayal redeemed. So follow along with me, beginning in verse 12. When he, Jesus, had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit as our church receives your word. God, I pray that you would speak through me by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would accomplish in us all that you purpose it to do. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. In the name of Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. So betrayal, that might be one of the deepest hurts that a person can experience. Betrayed trust, pretty much by definition, is something that's unexpected. You don't see it coming. But when we come to the most famous betrayal that ever happened in all of human history, it's hard to call it unexpected. Here's Jesus prophesying it. He's predicting it. He's foretelling it before it happens. To us, this is a betrayal. But to Jesus, it's the fulfillment of a biblical prophecy written 1,000 years beforehand. And so Jesus may be one of the only people who knowingly chose to include a betrayer into his inner circle of friends. All the way back in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus knew that this was going to happen, and he said to his disciples, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Here, Jesus says that the specific people that came to be his 12 disciples, that was his choice. And he knew full well that Judas was going to betray him into the hands of wicked men. He knew that from the outset. And so part of what makes Judas's treachery so wicked is the intimacy of relationship that he had with Jesus. And so think about all that had happened. Think that Judas had been he'd been party to all of these amazing things with Jesus. He'd seen healings so miraculous that the demons fled at just a word from Jesus' mouth. Judas had heard teaching that was so extraordinarily authoritative that all of the Pharisees marveled and asked where Jesus learned such things. Judas had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Judas had witnessed a humility and a love personally from Jesus when Jesus stooped down to wash Judas's feet. Judas was there for it all, but that does not stop Judas from betraying Jesus into the hands of his killers. And so to unfold this passage this morning, I want you to think with me about three words, and I made them rhyme, so you should be able to remember them. The first is election. The second is defection. And the last is reflection. I'm pretty proud of that, by the way. Election, defection, and reflection. So first, look at verses 17 through 20 and consider this theme of election. Verse 17, look there again with me. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So here's verse 17. It's this promise from Jesus, this promise of blessing that's going to attend to those who obey his commands. There's a blessing when you obey. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So he's coming back to the sense of understanding. You've got to understand sound doctrine, and you've got to obey the commands of Jesus. And he says, blessed are you if you actually do the things that you already know. Blessed are you if you actually do these things, rather than allow the things that you know to somehow lead you to think that you don't really have to obey God's word. And so here, he continues on in verse 18. He says, he kind of qualifies that promise of blessing. He says, I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. In other words, he's saying that not all of his 12 disciples are going to receive that blessing of obedience. They're not going to receive the blessing that flows from informed obedience. Instead, one of these disciples in particular is going to receive a curse that comes not simply from uninformed disobedience, as if he didn't know any better, but fully informed disobedience. And we're talking about Judas. He didn't accidentally mess up. It wasn't a slip of judgment in the moment. He didn't sin out of ignorance as if he didn't know any better. He didn't get caught off guard at an awkward moment and say the wrong thing. He knowingly and willingly and eagerly and for his own financial profit betrayed Jesus unto death. So as Jesus promises this blessing for obedience, he limits that promise to his chosen ones, those whom he chose. And I know that lands hard on our modern sensibilities. In our day and age, fairness and equality and inclusion are the preeminent virtues in our culture. But when Jesus promises blessing, he says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Jesus has promised and has promised to bless those whom he chose. And he has no intention of giving his blessing to everyone. But he has every intention of giving his blessing to those whom he has chosen. So that word there, chosen, it's used three other times in John's gospel, each of them with reference to the 12 disciples. So the verse we already encountered in chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says, "Did I not choose you, the 12?" He specifies, this is who he's talking about, the 12 disciples. "And yet one of you is a devil?" Again, Jesus says that these specific people who came to be the 12 disciples were his choice. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew what Judas was going to do, but he chose him anyway. John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask for the Father in my name, it'll be given to you." So notice here that Jesus is saying that the initiative to follow him came from Jesus. He says, "I chose you. You did not choose me." It wasn't 50-50. It wasn't 90% Jesus, 10% them. Jesus' initiative. He chose them. Certainly, they were willing to follow. They totally made their own decision, and they made a meaningful choice, but it was empowered by the Holy Spirit, the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. That was the exercising of Jesus' choice in a compatible way with the disciples' will and choice as well. So it was Jesus' initiative that was the decisive factor in their discipleship. John chapter 15, verse 19 is the other place. It says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus says, "I chose you out of the world." The disciples' condition when Jesus chose them wasn't that they were super special and Jesus recognized it. They were in the world, and they were of the world, and they were prepared to be condemned along with the rest of the world. But Jesus chose them out of the world, like plucking something out of a fire. There was nothing in them to differentiate them from the rest of the world. It was God's free choice, unconditioned by anything in them. No qualifications met on their part. It was God's sovereign choice. So these verses indicate that the 12 were chosen for a particular purpose, even Judas. And so why would Jesus knowingly include Judas in his band of brothers? Look at the rest of verse 18. It says, "But the scripture will be fulfilled." The scripture will be fulfilled. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." So this idea of lifting up the heel is this metaphor for being deeply offensive and insulting someone by walking out on them. That's the idea of lifting up the heel is on the way out the door. It's a picture of betrayal. And this was for the fulfillment of Scripture. So Jesus quotes a line from Psalm 41. Why don't you turn there to Psalm 41? He quotes one verse out of Psalm 41. But it would be helpful to maybe see some of the verses around it. Psalm 41. He quotes verse 9, but let's start back at verse 7. Verse 7 says, this is a psalm of David, and David has endured some horrible betrayal of trust, and he's already suffering with something else too. And verse 7 says, "All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say," quote, "a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies." Then verse 9, "Even my close friends in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." That's what Jesus said Judas is fulfilling. Verse 10, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout and triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." So we should not read all of Psalm 41 as if it's all about Jesus. There's a line in verse 4 that talks about a cry for mercy because the psalmist, David, has sinned. And so not every single aspect of the psalm reads one-to-one over into Jesus' life. But there are several features here that are certainly pertinent to Jesus' ministry and his movement toward the cross. You can anticipate this horrible trial, this betrayal of trust, but this final triumph. So Jesus has always had his eye on the cross. He's always been leaning toward the cross. Even years earlier when he was choosing his friends, he chose a betrayer to include. And why is that? Look at verse 19 of John chapter 13 again. John chapter 13, verse 19 says, "I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." In other words, Jesus' inclusion of Judas was part of his act of obedience to the will of the Father. He brought in this man into their inner circle of friends, fully aware that Judas was going to betray him in the future. Jesus treated him no different than any of the other disciples, though he knew all along what was going to happen. And then he uses his knowledge of Judas's future treachery as a tool for the comfort and assurance of the faithful 11. In just a few short days, these disciples, these faithful 11, are going to remember Jesus' prediction. And they're going to remember its perfect fulfillment in the betrayal of Judas. And it's going to lead to their greater faith in Jesus' message. So, just as a brief aside here, I want to talk about one misinterpretation of this whole narrative here. I have heard some people discuss Judas's betrayal of Jesus as somehow a mistake that Jesus made. I've heard people use this story of Judas's betrayal as with the good intention of trying to use it to encourage people that, you know, sometimes people just don't turn out the way that you think that they will. It's a way of encouraging. Sometimes people just walk away from the faith or walk away from your confidence. And that's just too bad. I've heard him say things like, you know, when someone falls away, well, only Jesus, not even Jesus had a perfect record. He was 11 for 12 or something like that. Guys, that's foolishness. That's not what's going on with this whole narrative of Judas's betrayal. Judas is not an example for our encouragement. He's not anyone to be emulated. Jesus chose Judas for a particular purpose. Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into in choosing him. And Jesus chose Judas so that the scriptures might be fulfilled and so that his mission might come to fulfillment. So even Judas's betrayal was not something outside of Jesus's sovereign power and foreknowledge. It wasn't Jesus's failure or Jesus's weakness. It was the flexing of his sovereign power. And so Jesus's point about this scripture fulfillment and his foretelling of Judas's betrayal is that it'll serve as a means of verifying Jesus' message. It'll show that he was not merely a victim of unfortunate circumstances, but he voluntarily laid down his own life as the prophecy-fulfilling Messiah. So these fulfillments of prophecy, they're going to help the disciples receive him by faith. And that's what he says. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives me, the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." In other words, to receive Jesus as the Messiah, the one who fulfills scripture prophecies, is to receive the Father. To accept the gospel is to receive Jesus. To receive Jesus is to receive the Father. Jesus invites us into the kind of relationship that he has with the Father, one of close connection. Whoever receives the apostolic message receives the Son. If you receive the Son, you are, instead of an enemy of God, you're a friend of God. Not just the 11 disciples are invited into this friendship with God, but all of God's elect across the world and throughout time. So we see Jesus' choosing, his election. Secondly, look with me at Judas's defection. Number two, look at verses 21 through 28. 21 to 28. Defection. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. So Jesus is reminding his disciples of his mission to the cross in verse 20. But still, there's a betrayal to happen, and there was a cross to bear. And so in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he foretells Judas's betrayal. This is the second time now he's in this passage he's foretold Judas's betrayal. But maybe you remember back in chapter 12, where Jesus' soul was troubled. You remember that from a while back now? He says in chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus says all the way back then, "Now is my soul troubled." He's anticipating the cross. From that moment forward, inching toward the cross, we have no reason to think that his soul was ever untroubled or unburdened. Even as he washed his disciples' feet, and as he encourages them with the message of the gospel, his soul was troubled. And in verse 21, we find his soul is still troubled. He was troubled in his spirit, which prompts him to facilitate this movement to the cross by moving his attention to Judas. It really is interesting to me that no one suspected Judas. Much earlier in Jesus' ministry, we read that he foretold that one of his disciples is going to betray him, all the way from the beginning. Now, assuming his disciples were paying attention and they were understanding what he said, which is a huge assumption, and they almost never actually do understand what he means. But you would think that they would be paying attention. They would have a lookout for one in their midst who was kind of sketchy and of suspicious character. But never does it occur to them that Judas might be the one who would betray their master. So now that the moment's drawing close, Jesus tells them again that someone is going to betray him. And it's simply not the case that all eyes turn to Judas and say, "Well, obviously it's this guy." That's not how it goes. It's not it at all. In verse 22, it says, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain about whom he spoke. There's this kind of mutual bewilderment among the 12. Honestly, I think this reveals a kind of important lesson that we should learn. They'd spent more than 3 years together, and they genuinely didn't know who might have the potential to succumb to treason. They don't default to negative assumptions about one another. And there's this kind of beauty to their naivety. And I think there's something that we can learn from that. I think there's something admirable there. We should learn to assume the best of other people instead of the worst. It's better to have a kind of naivety that assumes friends are virtuous rather than a kind of cynicism that assumes that everybody is corrupt, even your close friends. But doesn't that open you up to potential hurt? Yes, it does. But that's the only way that friendship could actually happen. That's the only way you can have a real relationship with somebody. Amen. So the disciples seem to have wanted to banish the thought that one of their close-knit friends would ever do such a thing. They're not cynical about human nature or their friendships. And so even while we should not be ultimately naive about human sin and depravity, it's a mark of godliness and Christ-like love to obey the words of 1 Corinthians 13:7, to bear all things, to believe all things, to hope all things, and to endure all things. So these disciples, if previously they did not understand what Jesus meant as he foretold his betrayal, they seem to understand it here. And it's here that we're introduced for the very first time to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I do think it's correct to associate the disciple whom Jesus loved with John the gospel writer. And I think that's what's going on here. It says he's reclining at the table beside Jesus. It would have been at the place of honor to be on one of the sides of Jesus, on the right and on the left. I believe the left side was the place of greatest honor. And so it may be that John was on his right, and it could, some scholars have theorized that Judas was likely on his left. Because when he gives the morsel to Judas, it seems like it's something that's very immediate and easy to do. And he says something to Judas that not everybody hears or understands. So it could be that Judas was there on his left in the place of greatest honor. But here's John the gospel writer, the beloved disciple, in this place of close friendship with Jesus. And here's Peter, who gives John the signal to ask Jesus who it is he's talking about. And this is a major character development for Peter. He's usually the loudmouth who just says whatever's on his mind. But it seems like he's been shut down enough times to start to deflect and let other people make fools of themselves at this point. And so Peter, he motions to John. He says, ask Jesus who he's talking about. Maybe Peter is thinking about how he's going to respond. If I just find out who it is, I'm going to beat him up. I'm going to kill him. I don't know. It fits with Peter's character, doesn't it? Think about when he encounters the guard in the Garden of Gethsemane. He draws his sword and cuts off his ear. Maybe think about how Matthew narrates that when Jesus foretells his death, Peter basically says that it'll never happen on his watch, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Or maybe when Jesus foretells Peter's denial in just a few verses, Peter's going to basically say that he would die before he would ever deny Jesus. And of course, he's wrong. I think it's likely from what we know about Peter to assume that he was planning somehow to try to stop Jesus' betrayal. But it's obviously not going to work. And regardless of Peter's intention, he sends the signal to John. John asks Jesus who the betrayer is going to be. And to our ears, Jesus' answer could not be more clear. So follow it here. Jesus says in verse 26, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. There's an object lesson here. It's visual. I'm going to dip a morsel of bread in something and give it to somebody, and that person I give it to, that's the guy. So he dips it, gives it to Judas. What could possibly be confusing about that? Well, look at verse 28. They're completely clueless. It says, now no one at the table knew why he did this or why he said this to him. So we're going to come back to that, but notice what it says here in verse 27. It says, after he, Judas, had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. So Judas takes the bread and he eats it. And it's in eating the bread that it says that Satan entered into him. And I think there's a significant symbolism going on here, because this is the night before Jesus' death. This is in the upper room. This is when the celebration of the Passover is happening, which with Jesus and his disciples, and the Last Supper, where Jesus breaks the bread and gives it to his disciples, and he says, this is my body. There's something richly symbolic here that in Jesus giving the bread to Judas. So in a way, Jesus is giving his body over to Judas. In giving the bread, he willingly allows his physical body to be betrayed into the hands of the Pharisees. It's just confirming what Jesus says in John 10:18. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And he hands the bread, his body, to Judas. And as the faithful 11 disciples remained, and they received the bread of that Last Supper as a picture and a foreshadowing of our Lord's Supper and communion, they receive Christ by faith in receiving the bread. But Judas takes the bread, and he receives Satan by treachery. The disciples get the bread, and they get the grace, and Judas gets the bread, and he gets the curse. And as Jesus gives the bread to his disciples with the message, wait here for the empowering of the Holy Spirit, he gives Judas the bread, and he says, go out from here. What you're going to do, do it quickly. And Judas leaves, and he sells his master to the Pharisees, and he sells his soul to the devil. Look with me at number 3, reflection. Look at verse 29, reflection. It says, some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. It's so interesting that after all that Jesus had said in this context of Judas's betrayal, the disciples, these 11 who were still remaining, they're still completely oblivious. They reflect on Jesus's words, and they think about that little exchange with Judas, and they theorize that Jesus is sending Judas out to get food for them to eat, to prepare for the Passover meal, perhaps, or maybe even to give some donation to the poor of the town. Judas was the one in charge of the money bag. Maybe you could think of him as like the treasurer of the group. He had the finances under his control. It's as if they completely forgot what had just happened in chapter 12 when the woman washed Jesus' feet. That was just a couple days prior. She used that expensive perfume. And it's Judas who objects. He says, why is this ointment not sold for more than 300 denarii and then given to the poor? And then John adds this little interpretive aside. He says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So why would they think that Judas was willing to be so charitable now? It just goes to show you that unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes, people are blind to the truth about Jesus and Jesus' will. And we're no better than they are apart from the Holy Spirit, just to be clear. So to the degree that you understand anything about Jesus or about what matters when it comes to Christianity, it is all of grace. It is the Holy Spirit who opens the eyes and gives understanding. Here were 11 grown men who had walked with Jesus for 3 years. They've heard him talk all the time, and they didn't understand even the most obvious things that he said. And even when he acted it out with a little visual demonstration of handing the bread over, they didn't understand what was happening right under their noses. They were just like we are, totally dependent on the grace of the Holy Spirit for understanding. You don't have to be highly educated. None of them were. The Holy Spirit is the proper teacher for the people of God. You don't have to be really bookish. None of them were. It's the Holy Scriptures that offer sufficient light for our path. You don't have to be especially articulate. None of them were. The Holy Spirit is promised to give them words to say and to give you words to say in the moment of trial. You don't have to be especially quick-witted because Jesus is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And if you are some of those things, awesome. Totally cool. The Lord absolutely uses those gifts and skills, but if anyone had a claim on knowing what Jesus was up to, it was these 11 disciples remaining here. And the closing words of this section of Scripture are deeper than they appear. Look at verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. So notice that Judas doesn't say a single word in this entire narrative. He simply receives the bread from Jesus and does as he's told. And it was night. That setting of darkness paints a picture of the darkness of Judas's heart and his soul as he set out to betray his master. The one in charge of the money bag was about to make one last deposit of 30 pieces of silver. And the darkness doesn't lift from Judas. And he uses that money, the money that he thought was so important, and he buys a field in which to kill himself. And so this darkness of the scene of Judas's exit is only eclipsed still further by the darkness of that darkest moment of history. While Jesus hangs on the cross, Matthew tells us, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Abandoned by God, abandoned by men, suspended between heaven and earth, and not even the sun would shine upon Jesus. The absolute darkness of night. You think back to John 3 And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. And that spiritual darkness did not lift. Not till Sunday. John tells us in chapter 20, verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." My friends, only the resurrection light of Jesus drives away this kind of darkness. The triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ over death and hell and the devil shines a light on the darkness that has been hidden. John chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So as we think back to Psalm 41, Jesus quotes verse 9 with Judas in mind. "Even my close friend, whom I've trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." But surely Jesus kept an eye on verse 8. "They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies." But he did rise. And so to us it was a betrayal, but to Jesus it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus was handed over to wicked men so that we might be safely resting in the hands of the Almighty God. Jesus was betrayed, but he will never betray us. He is seated at his right hand. Jesus was betrayed by a close friend so that we who were the enemies of God might be made the friends of God. Betrayal to us is something that's almost inconceivable to forgive. But it's through betrayal that Jesus reaches the cross where our forgiveness and our reconciliation is secured. And so this isn't betrayal justified, but it's betrayal redeemed. What Judas intended for evil, God intended for good. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you humbly and grateful for your word. God, we pray that you would help us to marvel at the way you have orchestrated history for our good and for your glory, for the redemption of all of your elect. God, I pray that you would help us to take deep encouragement and comfort in the sovereign power and wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that you would conform us to the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.